Hi, my name is Dorothy Bass. This session is entitled Christian Fundamentalism in the United States. It's one of the tragedies, but the realities of life as Christians in the church, that the church, the body of Christ, is broken into many pieces in history, right? Including many pieces that sometimes seem almost to be at war with each other, to have very little tolerance of each other. And I think, therefore, that it's one of the obligations of Christian life to try to understand and sometimes learn from members of other Christian groups than our own. And today I want to try to introduce and talk about one that is very visible in American society in the last 10 to 20 years. Okay? That's kind of puzzling to those who are outside of it. Okay? That is very large. I would say that perhaps a third of the churchgoers in the United States belong to or are heavily influenced by some of the ideas that I'll be talking about. At least a third of the people who go to church. And the group that I'm talking about, I've decided to call in the title Christian Fundamentalism. Now, most of the people in this group would probably be happier if I had said evangelicalism, okay, American evangelicalism. I decided not to call it that because I think there are a lot of other evangelicals too, including most of the members of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and others, including myself, from other Protestant churches, which do not hold to most of the ideas that I'll be describing. So I hope the meaning of fundamentalism will emerge more fully as we continue. But just briefly, the kind of movement that I want to be talking about today has many different factions. It's like a whole family on the conservative side of American Protestantism. Okay? Lots of different subgroups that can fight one another over very what might seem from the outside to be small issues or large ones. But I would group the movement together as a movement of Protestants in opposition to accommodating Christian faith to modern thought and society. Okay? A movement opposed to the accommodation of Christian faith to modern thought and society. Okay. I should also, I think, say at the beginning that my own faith does not find its expression in this form. Okay. Perhaps some of you do. I hope that we can all speak with respect and look for what we can learn from this family of Christians. Now, just to get started and see where you are, what names come to mind? Names of persons, leaders, preachers, denominations, anything. What comes to mind when you come to a session like this or when you think about Christian fundamentalism in the United States? Names of famous people?
Foursquare.
Okay, Foursquare.
Pentecostal.
Pat Robertson.
Pat Robertson. Okay, with an editorial comment there.
Oral Roberts.
Oral Roberts.
Jerry Falwell.
Jerry Falwell.
Jim and Tammy.
Mm-hmm. Jim and Tammy.
Phyllis Schlafly.
Phyllis
Schlafly.
Jimmy Swaggart. Mm-hmm. Jesse Helms, Jerry Falwell.
Yeah.
Okay, now those people could find among themselves a lot to fight about. Okay, they don't all agree with each other. They come from different families, different. And when I say family, I don't mean their biological family. I mean from different denominations, different traditions. And yet, I think it is appropriate to say that they represent a certain kind of force within American society. That we have paid a lot of attention to in the last 10 to 20 years, especially whenever election time rolls around, right? There's been a lot of thinking about the political impact of this group of Christians, and we'll get to that towards the end. Part of what I hope will happen here is that we can get to sense that, you know, what they say before a sporting event, you can't tell the players without a scorecard, okay? how you can tell, some way of differentiating some of the players and knowing what's going on. Now, a lot of the issues that this kind of conservative Protestantism wants to address have been on the scene throughout the history of the church. And so many of the things that they speak of and refer to go way back in time. But it seems to me that the clearest way to understand it is to see it as a movement within the 20th century, which really did begin about the beginning of the 20th century, as Christians of all sorts had to come to, really were brought to a crisis by some events in society and events in modern thought. Okay? The 20th century is a very disturbing and difficult time to be a Christian. I think it always has been difficult, but there have been changes in the society that break down some of the old communities, break down some of the old rules, make it hard for families to continue in their identity. Anybody want to, what are some of the social changes that make it, that kind of make it difficult for Christians in the 20th century? Any? If you think back to the late 19th century, there are lots of immigrants coming, right? Are they all evangelical Protestants like your next door neighbor? No. They have different kinds of faiths. You come into contact in a modern, diverse society, you come into contact with lots of different kinds of faith. Okay? There's the development of mass media, okay, which gets more and more strong as the century proceeds, but which already, you know, 100 years ago, parents were worried about what are our kids reading, you know, what's popular music doing. Lots of moral challenges, I think, at that point in time with urban life. Okay, urban life, sex roles starting to change. A lot of the old, given, taken for granted foundations of Protestant life were seemed to be being undermined, and Christians had to figure out how to come to terms with that. There are also challenges in the realm of thought. We want to suggest what some of those were. Do you remember what, some things that might seem to challenge the authority of the Bible, for instance?
Scopes trial.
Okay, the Scopes, which is based on the idea of
evolution,
right? Darwin had said that it's perfectly plausible to think, in fact, science would claim that creation and that even the descent of the human species could take place without God. Okay, the Genesis account loses its scientific validity. Okay. Other kinds of challenges to biblical authority. Historical criticism.
About the rise of communism and the, the fact that an atheistic society
right.
is an influence.
Right. There are lots of social movements on the scene at that time after Marx, but throughout, really coming from the European left. What people need is not pie in the sky. What people need is something very material. Okay, and you can explain what's going on in our society, these leftists would claim, in secular ways. Right? You don't need to have God to understand what's going on in this society, what's going on in human lives. Okay? These are real challenges. Another one would be the historical criticism of the Bible. Okay? The development of forms of scholarship, which would argue that in a nutshell, that God did not dictate the Bible into the first five books of the Bible into Moses' ear, okay? But rather that there's evidence that there are a variety of authors, that those authors reflect the prejudices of their own time, that therefore some of the absolute truthfulness of what they say across all periods of time might be challenged. Okay, so this is undermining, and you know, this is what's coming out of universities in the late 19th century, and it's starting to challenge the faith of the people. Okay, those are some good examples. Starting about 100 years ago, you can see very gradually, with lots of of nooks and crannies along the way, the division of American Protestantism into groups based on their response to challenges of this sort. Now, some of the mainline liberal churches, there some Christians were really shaken by the challenges, just as the conservatives would be, and wishing to preserve their faith, believing in the essence of their faith, they found theological ways of coming to terms with Darwin, historical criticism, and the diversity that is part of modern life. Okay, and this really is the school of thought which has evolved. For instance, this would be taught in all of the seminaries of the ELCA, would have gone in this direction now. Okay. But the forerunners of the people that I want to talk about today were really wanted to push some of this change away, perceived in the change a real threat to Christianity as they understood it, okay? And devised doctrines, forms of church life, and distinctive ways of being Christian, which I really see as a movement of opposition to some of these features of modern life. Okay. And there are four strands in particular here which help to understand where they have come from and which explain the origins of beliefs that are still held. Okay. First question. These are four different strands that I want to talk about for a minute, and they all continue to be important in this movement. First, in the midst of all this social change, the question arises, what is God doing in history? What is God doing amidst all this change in history? How is God relating to people through history? Now, many of the more liberal or dominant culture people, 100 years ago and even still, might say, evolution is God's way of doing things. Yes, modern science is advancing, but that's a good thing. Look at the advances in medicine. Look at the advances in agriculture. Look at the advances that soon perhaps the change towards modern society, the extension of rights to more groups in the population, to women, to the underprivileged, that these are signs of God's progress, God working through history towards progress. And this is a liberal view. The early fundamentalists, however, looked at the same changes and said, oh no, this earth, this world, is going to hell in a handbasket. Okay? All these changes, which might be interpreted one way or the other, depending on where you stood socially, I suppose, too. No, these changes are not God's way of bringing the earth to fulfillment. They're the signs of destruction. Okay? They're the signs of God's distancing from society. And a whole... Now, do you hear, maybe you know some of this, I don't know, but do you hear people, there was even a dinner announcement, someone made a joke about the rapture, mm-hmm. Okay, the rapture is in culture now. Can you hear about the rapture? Is this a familiar word?
Right.
That's all related to this view of history, which is a very pessimistic view of where the modern world is heading. Okay, let me explain it just a minute. And it's all based on readings of the book of Daniel and Revelation in particular. Of course, Martin Luther, you may remember, thought that Daniel and Revelation should be expunged from the Bible. And he wrote that. So it's not a very Lutheran view. It's a way of assessing what's going on in the world, in history, in our own time. Okay, it's called dispensational premillennialism. Tell me, what's the millennium? The book of Revelations?
Thousand-year
reign of Christ. Pretty great, right? A good time of fulfillment of God's promises. Right? Okay. Premillennialism means that before there can be a millennium, something really drastic has to happen. Okay, some major change, a major overturning of this age. We are not progressing towards that millennium before the millennium comes. There's going to be a really radical difference between how we are now and how that is then. So it's the opposite of a doctrine of progress. a dispensation, dispensational premillennialism is the view of history held by fundamentalists. Dispensationalism is a theology of history which argues that a dispensation is a period of time or epoch. That God has dealt with human beings in different epochs of time with different covenants. So first of all, there's the dispensation of Adam. God relates to Adam in a certain way. That one comes to an end. Then there's a dispensation of Noah. Okay, God relates to humankind in a certain way during that period. There's a dispensation of Abraham. Okay, there's a covenant with the Hebrew people. Then there's the depending on which school you talk to, there could be up to 3 or 7 dispensations. But the important thing is that now, since the time of Christ, we are in the dispensation of the church. And this is all spelled out in the book of Daniel, if you know how to read it, by this system. That we are in the dispensation of the church, and during this period of time, the gospel will be preached to all people. At the end of it, Israel will return to the homeland. Return of the Jews to Israel is an important part of the dispensation. Okay? And God is preparing for the end of this dispensation. Okay, this is the age of the church. This is where we're living. And the church, the true saints, are being gathered together. And that's the task of the church, is to draw in the true saints. Okay. When that has been done, when everyone has heard the word of God, when the Jews have returned, when some other things have happened, in the fullness of God's time, the saints will be raptured out of history, and history, the world, will be, there will be a final Armageddon showdown, and that will be the end of world history as we know it. And then the saints will return and the millennium will begin. So, is this a familiar idea to some of you? Not to many. Okay. It's really, if you look at religious television or try to understand what's going on, say, with Jerry Falwell and other movements like this, dispensational premillennialism is very important in it. Okay? The idea that we're going to gather the Christians into the church. Christ is, God is going to come back, save the Christians, but the rest of it, be damned, literally. Okay? And then the fulfillment will come. You see how radically this is, it kind of separates pure Christians, good people, over against everybody else. And it also is against the idea that modern society is going in the right direction. It's a very radical way of saying that modern society is going in the right direction. And like the early Christians who felt that their society was deeply evil, much of what was going on around them, much of the apocalyptic writings of Revelation and so on. Similarly, this group would feel that. One of the largest international enterprises of modern fundamentalism is called the Wycliffe Bible Translators. You may know this. It has thousands and thousands of missionaries overseas who are translating the Bible into every small sect, language, many of which are not yet even written, in order to accomplish the goal of seeing that the gospel is proclaimed to everyone so that the end time can come. It's a very different view of history than the dominant culture would hold. Okay, now another strand. Well, let me stop. Any questions about that? It's very popular as people started to come to grips with the change in their society in the late 19th century. It became very popular, and it still is very popular.
Gentleman here was talking a moment ago about Zionism. You want to address the connection between premillennialism and Zionism?
Well, European Jews initiated the Zionist movement in the about the same time for completely different reasons. I mean, they weren't thinking about this. They weren't trying to be involved with evangelical Protestants in their reading of the Book of Revelation. But it just so happened that for reasons having to do with European history, the Jews started returning to Palestine about the same time. And this, of course, added to the plausibility of the scheme. This is published and widely disseminated through the Scofield Reference Bible. Have you heard of the Scofield Reference Bible? It's around, there are study groups, very, you know, used by millions of people in this country. Okay. That's a little disturbing, isn't it? Okay, and any other questions or explications here?
Do you identify this with any current denomination that...
Denomination. Well, the Plymouth Brethren, are the ones who first came up with it. The Plymouth Brethren. Garrison Keillor grew up a Plymouth Brethren. It's just, it's widely, widely held in the in many Pentecostal and Holiness churches, many Southern Baptists of the more fundamentalist sort, and there are millions of independent Baptist churches who are loosely networked together, which would hold to this. Okay? It's, the group that it's most correct to call fundamentalist today would often have a sign up on the church that would say, Independent Bible-Believing Fundamentalist Premillennial Baptist Church. And really, and that's a quote from a sign. You know, that is the real, that's what would be the most technical definition of fundamentalism. But these ideas are very widely held. Okay. And every once in a while, I'll notice in our grocery store in Indiana, you know, a prophecy conference is being held. And that's what this is about. There are tracts and literature and so on. Okay. Oh my goodness, time is flying. Let me keep going. A second strand, the Holiness and Pentecostal renewal movements that start in the 19th century also. These would come from the family of churches that we that would be more familiar to as Methodism. Okay, Methodist churches, founded by John Wesley. Now, John Wesley was deeply influenced by Luther, but he lived in the Age of Enlightenment and was much more optimistic about what human beings could expect in their Christian lives and in their Christian freedom. And the distinctive thing about the whole Wesleyan strain of Christianity is its idea that Christians can go on to perfection. Okay, that there is an idea of Christian perfection, which Lutherans would have a lot of trouble with, but that the fullness of Christian life, in the fullness of Christian life, you really can become a thoroughly moral person, even they would say a perfect person, and this is both a moral accomplishment through the power of the Holy Spirit and a source of great inner peace and strength to you as a Christian. Okay, so that you're not simul justus et peccator like Lutherans. You're not always both saved and sinner. But that the fullness of Christian life really can include be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That this really is part of Christian life. Okay? Now, John Wesley always wanted to say you can still go a little further. You may not ever get there completely. But you put this in a context of America with freedom, hope, individualism, and it takes off, okay? And in the 19th century, some Methodists who started to feel that their regular Methodist church, the one that we would now think of as the United Methodist Church, was getting kind of stodgy and old and institutional, every few years another group would break off and say, we're going to be the real Wesleyan tradition. We're going to go back to real moral purity. Okay, we're going to go back to that real sense of peace of soul, of deep spiritual life, which the regular Methodist church is getting too stodgy. And there are breakoffs like this, starting about 1840. Every 5-10 years, you can find another group of Wesleyans breaking off to become to express their view of the fullness of Christian life. and what they call themselves generally, Wesleyans or holiness. Okay, and holiness is another word for sanctification. It's a word for what happens to you when the Holy Spirit really renews you, claims you, makes you perfect, and gives you a very strong spiritual life. Okay, so that's the holiness movement, which grew and grew. They tend to have emotional worship, sentimental songs. One that's well known, it must be in the LBW, I think, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Be of sin the double cure. As it goes, save from sin and make me pure. Okay? First, we all Christians believe that we're saved from sin or redeemed. But the second blessing is to be made pure. And that's the double cure. And that's what this tradition has to offer. With this, immersion in the Holy Spirit, late 19th century, start to come a good number of faith healings. Okay? Read the New Testament, identify with the fullness of Christian life, faith healings begin. Okay? Good denominations here to think about. Church of the Nazarene is probably the biggest and best known of these holiness churches. A lot of them have taken the name Church of God, but then there'll be something else in parentheses or a modifier afterwards. There's a black denomination of 5 million or so called Church of God in Christ, okay, which comes from this strand. Church of God, parentheses, Anderson, Indiana, is big in my part of the country. Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, parentheses, is similar, but Cleveland speaks in tongues and Anderson doesn't. Okay, so there's a lot of, and there are various Methodist and Wesleyan churches which would fall in the same family. Okay, now it's coming up on 1900. There's a lot of excitement every time you reach a century mark. Okay, different things are always happening in cultures of whichever cultures are involved. Okay, we've got this group talking about the end of the world is almost here. We're reading the signs. We've got this group talking about faith healings, power of the Holy Spirit, sanctified life. It's 1900, lots of excitement, preachers traveling around, and one of them comes to the conclusion that the full spirit of the early church is at hand, and that what we need is, and what God is about to do is to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, and that means speaking in tongues. Okay. Now, historians debate. Some think that there have always been a few groups who received this gift through the history of the church. But this massive Pentecostal movement, which has become so strong in, first of all, in conservative American Protestantism, then in the 1960s, moving into mainline churches and Catholic churches speaking in tongues. And when it's there, you call it charismatic. And when it's there, you call it charismatic. When it's in the conservative churches, you call it Pentecostal. Remember what happened on Pentecost in the book of Acts? Holy Spirit comes, speaking in tongues. Okay. So, in all that expectation, 1901 in Kansas, a certain revivalist who has been predicting this gets a great outburst of speaking in tongues, and it starts to spread very rapidly, because of the expectation which has been built up in these two different groups. Okay. And this really is the origin of the modern Pentecostal churches. 1906, very interesting moment in American church history. A black, the original revivalist who had preached this, and a black partner of his, go to Los Angeles, where they found the Azusa Street Mission. If you're from Los Angeles, in California, you may have heard of this. Very successful urban mission with the poor, in which it becomes just a real center of glossolalia, faith healing, and so on. Okay, and from that, ultimately, the Assemblies of God grow. Now, we've named some names of people who belong to the Assemblies of God. Remember who they are?
Bakers,
Swaggart. Right, those are the best known. Okay, Amy Semple McPherson will split off from them in a little while. Now, during that early period, all these gifts of the Spirit and the egalitarianism of this popular uprising. You know, I sometimes think that it really probably was kind of like the early church. You know, lots of people abandoning their ordinary lives, sharing their possessions, interracial, black and white together in this revival. Lots of women who seemed to have the gift to preach and were recognized as ministers early on in this movement. You know, a very exciting, liberating movement. But like so many movements, it gets institutionalized. You know, they draw up rules, who can be a minister, who can't. 10 years later, the women are out. The blacks and the whites have controversy. They separate. And now, there's a very, from those sources, though, there's some very strong white, there's a usually separate white Pentecostal churches, and Pentecostalism is very strong in the black churches also. Okay. Any questions here? Okay, biblical inerrancy. Now, Protestants had, you know, one of Martin Luther's rallying cries was sola scriptura, the scripture alone is the foundation upon which I will stand, he says, right? And I think that was taken for granted by Protestants through the centuries. But some of these new theories of biblical interpretation and scientific challenges, a whole new way of understanding the Bible emerges, which is different from earlier ways of understanding the authority of the Bible. And it takes the name inerrancy because it wants to claim that that in the original autograph, now granted, there have been a number of scribes who might have made a few mistakes over the years, okay? But if we had what was originally written down, and what we have is pretty close to that, they'll say, pretty close. Not enough to shake our confidence. Okay? But if we had the original autograph, everything there would be without error in every particular. Scientific, historical, philosophical, theological, okay? Every bit would be true. And moreover, every text, every verse is just as true as every other verse. I mean, Martin Luther liked to emphasize the centrality of certain gospel passages to help you understand the rest. Not the Princeton School of Biblical Inerrancy, which is what we've got here. Okay. And so there's a method of proof texting which emerges to help, you know, knowing which verse to go to and which time in life. It's not an anti-intellectual position. People can spend their entire lives learning to learning their way around this storehouse of facts, as the Bible came to be called. Okay. So it can call for deep scholarship. It's just a very different kind of scholarship than what goes on in most modern seminaries. Any questions here? Okay. Now, the other movement that is really important, maybe at the core, is a revival of revivalism in the late 19th century, and the development of methods of conversion and teaching and discipline which could mobilize large numbers of people and reach individual hearts at the same time. Okay? Famous revivalists who were very influential in sort of building this movement, which finally did come to some coherent form, like Dwight Moody. If you're from Chicago, you know the Moody Bible Institute, very important. Billy Sunday's about 20 years later in the 1920s, a professional baseball player who got saved and became a very successful evangelist. And then who would you think of in the 50s?
Billy Graham.
Billy Graham. Okay.
Would Schuller be a part of this?
Robert Schuller, Crystal Cathedral, Southern California, is a member of the Reformed Church in America, which is, in almost all of its other manifestations, much more liberal. Okay. And I don't see, in a sense, he's part of this, but he's not really part of these other things. I mean, he learns to mobilize personal religion, being born again, and all of this. But I don't think that he would hold to the rest of it. And if you listen to what he's saying, his doctrine of sin is pretty weak. You know, I mean, he's talking about self-fulfillment, self-esteem, right? He uses the Bible, but he doesn't bring its judgment upon us. He doesn't tell you to forsake many of the ways of modern society. So I wouldn't really include him here. But Dwight Moody, great. He says, God gave me a lifeboat and said, Moody, save all you can. Gave me a lifeboat and said, save all you can. And so the whole harvesting of souls, which fits in with this, you know, it fits in with the spiritual promises here, it gets its theology with biblical inerrancy, the harvesting of souls is brought to perfection in this movement. It prepares the way for TV evangelists too, I think, the ability to muster, to address lots and lots of people. But if you look at it as a participant or as a lay participant, it's also very powerful in ways that some of the mainline churches were probably neglecting. It insists upon the importance of being born again. And if you ask, you know, I'm laying this out historically, but if you went up to a member of this group and said, what's the most important part of your faith, they would say that you must be born again. Okay, and that would be their own account, and that deserves a lot of respect, what people say about themselves. Okay, that there's some kind of what they would call conversion, a radical transformation that takes place not through nurture over time, but at a moment of decision. Billy Graham calls his magazine, my magazine, his guidepost. Well, Hour of Decision is what he calls his broadcasts, right? This is the time, and you must make a choice. And there's a whole network, there has been for years and years, a network of magazines, newspapers, Bible study groups, discipleship opportunities, campus ministries, Youth for Christ, Young Life, Campus Crusade for Christ, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which are very well organized and which take this message of being born again out to the people. Okay. Now it's, so let me stop with that. I think this is where they would put the emphasis, I think, is on being born again. I am going to say more, but if there are any questions of explication or who's who that we want to fill in here, that would be fine. Yes.
I don't know if this is the time for the question or not, but during the turn of the century, there seemed to be a tremendous spirit in present, where so many people were searching and there was so much of this change. What was happening historically where so many people, so many hymns were being written the last half of the 19th century, 18th?
That's a good question.
Mm-hmm. Hymns were being written, and people were concerned with mm-hmm. their church life and their relationship to God.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's what I said at the beginning. I really think that in most traditions, there are differences in different denominations, but that some of the social challenges and the theological challenges that came to Christians at that period of time really forced some new thinking. You know, and when you're thinking, you're rethinking your faith, some of those old hymns don't always fit. You know, you have to re-express, reformulate. Also, Dwight Moody had a partner who wrote a lot of very important and famous gospel hymns. And they were thinking about how to provide music for the masses. You know, music for very large groups of people that was instructional. I mean, each new religious movement, I think, creates its own music. But music is a good way to look at it. Yeah.
No, I think you answered it.
I was just going to say, all those urban revivals, from the Civil War onward, every one of those revivalists had a songwriter.
Mm-hmm.
It was very much part of the movement. They were all tied up with the Sunday school movement, and there were just vast quantities of hymns produced out of that whole movement. But also parallel to that, from the kind of social, more social gospel side, many of our great poets, taking the American tradition, were also writing words that were transformed into hymns, and a lot of them came from that source too.
Yeah,
so.
It's just a very rich and exciting time. But even now, you know, Billy Graham will always have some very visible musical partners, and it's part of, and it's a wonderful. We experienced that at Holden too. It's a wonderful way to express one's religious feelings together. Yeah.
How does the Pentecostal charismatic movement and the biblical inerrancy movement and perhaps the born-again movement find its way then into the liberal churches as Minnesota and large center for charismatic Lutherans,
right.
Missouri Synod, large denomination that's gone for biblical inerrancy.
Mm-hmm.
How does that transfer?
Good question. Stop and take an assessment. Are there some valid criticisms or some at least plausible, whether you would want to go with them or not? Are there some criticisms of the established, more liberal mainline churches here that are worth listening to? I mean, that might still be attractive to some people. I mean, what could we learn? Here I say we. I do speak out of mainline Protestantism, fairly liberal. So, you know, so I don't know what you are. I don't mean to include you in a we that's not appropriate. But what might be learned from this kind of response?
Living a sanctified life.
Mm-hmm.
Making a commitment to the Lord on an individual basis, which also means a little bit of emotionalism, which I see throughout all of this, which is in most Lutheran churches is frowned upon.
Mm-hmm. Religion is
biblical inerrancy, holding up, I don't know, reclaiming the scriptures, I guess is the phrase that comes to mind.
Mm-hmm. Now there are ways to give the Bible a stronger theological position without going all the way to inerrancy. Okay, and many movements within mainline Protestantism have sought to do that. But biblical inerrancy is a very good, clear, simple one, which common people can understand. Yeah, what else?
Well, I think another thing is that I think our Lutheran form of worship is more of a spectator type worship rather than a participation type.
Mm-hmm.
I think they have the need to be more of a participant in the worship
spectator.
We also have two world wars that will dash at least a dozen Germany to any pretense towards some sort of a progressive liberal thought that somehow is going to get better and better in the world.
Right. Right.
Bart comes right out of that.
Yep.
The whole sense of, the premise of progress.
Right. It's very hard, isn't it, after the Holocaust, Hiroshima, for Europeans, World War I as much. It's very difficult to think that God is leading us right on into the millennium, which is what most dominant culture people kind of thought around 1900.
Oh,
in the back. Let me get the man in the back.
The Lutheran tradition, I'm guessing many of the major denominations have difficulty with having a rite of passage to mark a spiritual renewal.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of our folks are looking for that. You know, we're afraid of, or we don't know how to do that. You know, so we baptized, communion, what have you, but a way of marking and saying it's okay to have a change of heart, you know, and having some way to ritualize a change of heart.
Mm-hmm.
You don't know much about.
Yeah, that's helpful. Now, much of, you know, in 1900, 1920, even 1940, a lot of Lutheranism, different parts of Lutheranism were different, but a lot of it was still dealing with ethnic matters, right? Still deciding to speak English or not, and still deciding whether to trust the public schools, and still deciding a lot of questions that immigrants have to decide. I think that really since the 1960s and the, you know, the, a lot of that is finished, and there are new issues before all the churches. And so that a lot of these strands, which are very deep in American tradition, not just Protestant tradition by now, are reaching the Lutheran churches. That there won't be that ethnic protection against the other strands that are other things that are happening in American religion. There are people who have done studies. There's one great book called Catholic Revivalism. You know, I mean, that even the Catholic Church gets influenced by some of these things, you know, even though it's different, because of the mix that takes place in American religious life is just amazingly rich and exciting. Mm-hmm.
Well, there's another movement, obviously Alice, called Church of the Word, led, I think, by Ken Copeland and Ken Hagen. They're called the Joy Boys, or whatever.
Say more about that.
I don't really know that, but I know it's a fairly strong movement in Minnesota. Mm-hmm. It's the Church of the Word, it's called. Mm-hmm. And it comes out of Dallas and Oklahoma.
Well, my guess is that if they're saying, I don't know that particular group, but if they're saying Joy Boys, they're probably here. But the high-spiritedness of Pentecostalism would be important. Let me just sketch in a, you know, after someone mentioned the Scopes trial, in the 1920s, there was a very important set of confrontations between the forces of conservatism, which kind of came together for the purpose, and the more liberal churches. Efforts to take over the Presbyterian Church, take over the Northern Baptist Church, and get evolution out of the public schools. The fundamentalists lost that, went underground. Dominant culture thought they had disappeared. Ha ha. You know, they were down there growing at a rate of tripling their membership in the next generation, and growing very fast because of the effectiveness of the discipleship and educational patterns that they had had developed. In the 1940s, a very influential group of fundamentalists who had come from this background said, look, we've become so concerned with our own rigid dogmatism and with just saving souls that we've really forgotten two important parts of our heritage. One is, we used to be a church of the poor. We used to serve, okay, the Salvation Army's from holiness background. We used to be involved with serving the public, with helping the poor. We're not doing that anymore. And secondly, we used to be really at the center of intellectual life. We were in there talking to people. We were well-educated, and now we're off in our own little world. We've lost the respect of the intellectual world. And these groups call themselves the New Evangelicals. You can see it, the clearest manifestations that might be evident now. Billy Graham belongs to this group. Okay, Fuller Theological Seminary belongs to this group. Christianity Today. Now, these groups, they all have had little arguments among themselves, but basically it's one whole strand. Christianity Today magazine, very influential voice. Okay, and then later on, other groups even more radical, like the Sojourners group, which comes from this background, but which has a very strong social witness, would emerge. Okay, so there's, in a sense, when you do that, the idea of being just a little group that's going to be raptured out and let the rest of it go to hell, who cares, that is abandoned. Okay, so premillennialism is not any longer important at, say, Fuller Seminary. It's not the important form, okay? And then in the 70s, a more conservative group says, now, wait a minute, why should we let the, again, why are we just keeping our push our light under a basket, in a sense. Let's get out and influence public life. Stop some of the sinning out there in the public realm. The moral majority emerges, and you get the same kinds of crusades against evolution, evolution as a symbolic issue, and what they call secular humanism, and an effort to root out accommodation to modernity in a number of denominations.
Yeah, about Catholics and the Greek Orthodox.
Well, I'm not sure we can go into that. Yeah, that's. I think those are different enough. I'm not sure we have time to go into them. But the Southern Baptist Convention is in such pain right now as a result of this kind of takeover, over against people who have accommodated to modern culture. And the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, similarly. Each family has its own particularities, but that's part of what's happening. It seems to me that someone asked, how does biblical inerrancy fit with all of this? Biblical inerrancy, whenever it comes down to a struggle within this whole confrontation with modern culture, groups often turn to biblical inerrancy, even if it was not originally part of their own clearest heritage. So the groups like the Church of the Nazarene, which really came from a different kind of excitement, now we'll have this kind of test case. And I see some of this happening in Southern Baptist and Missouri Synod also. But any experience or other observations about that? Yeah, Pete.
I have one point about the fundamentalist. Mm-hmm. One thing that I noticed at Dallas Theological Seminary was a large emphasis on prophecy. Lutheran clergy, for instance, would not claim to have the gift of prophecy. Mm-hmm. But somebody like Hal Lindsey mm-hmm. would mm-hmm. be this prophet, taking mm-hmm. things from Scripture as items which are telling us about current history.
Mm-hmm.
I found that amount very popular at Dallas Theological Seminary in the fundamentalist camp.
Dallas Theological Seminary is the basic center of continuing dispensational premillennialism. Okay. And you're absolutely right. Did you know the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that he referred to? The biggest seller of the 1970s.
And his money's in long-term investments.
Right. No, it's true. There's a... how can you predict the end of the world and even long for it and then make sure you invest in lots of real estate? Yeah. Yes.
Well, I'm not sure you haven't seen anything yet about what happened within the United Church mm-hmm. earlier this year.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
When they had their every, whatever it is, 4 years, I guess it is, every 4 years meeting in, I think it was in, I forgot now, St. Louis, I think it was. Well, anyhow, there was quite a group that came from Dallas, Texas. Mm-hmm. Oh, boy, been to Dallas, Texas. Mm-hmm. And they were wanting, I guess, to promote the idea of inerrancy, if I understand
mm-hmm.
correctly.
Yeah.
And they did. I don't think they got away with it, though, because the Northwest United Methodists were very, very, very much opposed mm-hmm. to it, extremely so. And mm-hmm. It came to an untimely end, I guess.
Right. The Church Life United Methodist Church, which has 9 to 10 million members, one of the larger of the mainline churches, would have a strong, people who are discontented would be likely to turn to this whole set of ideas, which are very much on the scene. And it's 100 years isn't that long a time in the range of church history. I mean, some of these decisions are still being made. Other observations?
Seems to be a crying need that this speaks to for authority, a simpler kind mm-hmm. of authority that can be ascertained, grasped, understood, handled with very little education, very little understanding of history.
Mm-hmm. 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 It requires education of a certain sort into these systems, right? But it does not require accomplishment in the ways of the academic world necessarily. Yeah. That's true. Both of you, yeah.
Yeah, doesn't it make you wonder, though, that Jesus brought his ministry amongst all of, most of it amongst the unlettered and the untutored. And in a way, it was a very simple thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the intelligentsia were absolutely uninterested in this sort of a mission.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. it makes me wonder sometimes, as I listen to all the arguments, the hours and the years spent in arguing these points by our intelligentsia,
uh-huh. Uh-huh.
when the lesson is so simple,
mm-hmm.
as to what we are to do and how we are to live.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I wonder if perhaps the fundamental movements
mm-hmm.
is more or less not more in line with grasping this idea than those of us who lose our identity as soon as we start saying, we believe in such and such. We hold that when it should be I.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And people are searching for that I relationship to their living Lord.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That personal foundation, that born-again experience has got to be at the center, and that's what they would want to claim, and probably something that other churches should listen to. Now, when it comes to the question of intellectualism and so on, you can study for 5 years without stopping to master all the intricacies of this system, all the intricacies of this system, and you know, all the explanations, geological explanations that prove Darwin wrong and so on. Okay, that you can have a very rich and demanding intellectual life within this. It's just a completely different set of assumptions than the assumptions of the modern world. I think, though, that my own hope is, as a member of a more liberal Christian group, that a kind of Christianity which really does grapple with some of the issues and thoughts of the day, as every generation of Christians has done in its time, ultimately will be more satisfying. You know, maybe not as simple, maybe more conflicted, but ultimately more satisfying and more lasting than one which seeks to exist within a separate world of its own. Let's make these the last comments, okay, because it's almost 5 o'clock.
I guess I didn't make myself clear in that last observation, but I think I was trying to address the question you spoke to earlier about what is the appeal of this?
Yes.
And I, when I talk about simplicity, I wasn't referring to anti-intellectualism mm-hmm. as such, but that there's a simple human basic need to find some way to identify with authority mm-hmm. in the delivery system. And maybe it takes a great intellectual mind to understand this, and fine IQs and all that kind of years of, you know, just like the old, Talmudic scholars.
Yeah.
You know, but they deliver a nice, simple package. You know, they put it right out there, you identify with the leader, you know, and, mm-hmm. and you have a nice package, just the Bible, just answer, you know,
mm-hmm.
and there's a need for authority.
Yeah.
And we who have maybe what we think, we like to think of a larger theological system, haven't learned how to do that,
mm-hmm.
You know, in a way that we could help people, I think,
yeah.
more satisfying way. I don't know what the answer is, but I think there is something we can learn.
Right. I think that might, and it might be that, I think that we probably could provide it on an experiential basis, which is at the core here also. But we are uncomfortable doing that sometimes, right?
Really?
Yeah.
I'd like to just touch on this connection with Zionism. Isn't there a kind of a political agenda amongst the likes of Jerry Falwell to force our nation to have such unbridled support of Israel that we're going to force Russia to come in support of Syria, and that we're going to force the Lord's hand and make all of this come to fulfillment? Isn't there something to that?
There is. And I don't know every intricacy of it, but there is. And if you go on a, I do know that if you go on a tour of the Holy Land with Jerry Falwell, which he does for a price, and this is one of the main things that the ministries do, that you don't go and see Nazareth and Cana and Bethany and the places that some, you know, the Lutherans might be interested in. You go to see the sites of the prophesied events. I mean, the real intrigue with the Holy Land is not piety about the life of Jesus. The intrigue is this, the Book of Revelation. You know, and there, and you, we can turn on late at night in Chicago. There'll always be somebody explaining the week's historical events within the context of what's described in Revelation and in this system. Okay, so you can take this with you, watch some religious TV when you get home, and understand what's going on. I hope. Thanks. That's